Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 3. Throughout this letter so far, we have seen the superiority of the Son of God over all things. And in the first part of chapter 3, what we saw is that Christ is not only superior to the angels, he's even superior to Moses, the greatest prophet, as it were, of the Old Covenant. For Christ is the one who's called the faithful apostle and high priest, who's worthy of more glory than Moses. You see, while Moses was a faithful servant in God's house as a part of God's house, Jesus is the faithful son over God's house, who's the actual builder of God's house. Therefore, we who are God's house must cling to our confidence in Christ, holding fast to our confidence in Christ, and our boasting in our hope in Christ. In other words, we are called to be faithful, that is, people who are full of faith, to take that literally, just as Moses and Jesus were full of faith. They were faithful. And our faith, you remember, is not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, in the one who is the Son of God, the one who is our Savior and our Lord. And so that's what the first six verses of Hebrews 3 point us to. In the remainder of Hebrews 3, the writer to the Hebrews moves from this positive example of the faithfulness of Moses, and yes, even the faithfulness of Jesus, now to turn to the negative example of the faithlessness of the unbelief of Israel in the wilderness. It's an example that serves as a pastoral warning to beware of unbelief. So follow along with me. We'll pick it up here in verse 7 and read down to verse 19. Here, once again, God's holy word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Amen. Let's pray together again. Our Lord, our God, you have said to us in your word that this is the one to whom you will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. O Lord God, grant us the grace of soft and humble hearts today, hearts that are ready to receive your word with meekness. And enable us by your grace then to put your word into practice and to be a people who persevere in faith to the very end. Do this for your namesake, we ask it. Amen. In 1992, the historian Stephen Ambrose published what is perhaps his most well-known book. It's a military history book entitled Band of Brothers. And what he did was interview the remaining members of Easy Company of the 101st Airborne Division about their World War II experiences. And the story follows this company of paratroopers from their landing in Normandy on D-Day, behind enemy lines and actually not where they were supposed to land, and follows all of their experiences, their battles, through that point in the European theater until they capture Hitler's eagle's nest and the end of the war. Now, as fascinating as these battles were, what captivated Ambrose more than anything else was this: the bonds that developed between the members of Easy Company, and how it was their fellowship as brothers in arms that enabled them to persevere through all of the fierce fighting to the bitter end of the war. Why do I bring this up? Because you see, as Christians, you and I are soldiers in Christ's army, and we are engaged in an even greater war than World War II. In this war, we have even greater enemies than Hitler and the Nazis. The leader of our opposition in the war that we wage is Satan. And he has the world in rebellion against God as his army. But you see, on top of all of that, on top of the world and the devil, the enemies that are outside of us, we are at war with an enemy that's within us, the flesh, our sinful desires, an enemy that still lurks even in the heart of the Christian. And with such potent enemies, how will you and I ever persevere to the end of this war? How will we make it to the place where the war is over and we survive? And part of the answer is what we find in our passage this morning, and that is by being a band of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who exhort one another daily to hold firm to Christ to the end. We must be like this band of brothers in even greater ways than they were. And so this morning I want us to unpack this so that we can learn from the example of Israel and learn from the pastoral exhortations that the writer to the Hebrews gives us. And we'll do so under two main headings. First is present warnings from past wanderings. And that's the beginning and ending of the passage, verses 7 to 11 and verses 16 to 19. Present warnings from past wanderings. And then secondly, present practices for future perseverance. And that focuses on verses 12 to 15. So let's begin by considering the present warnings from past wanderings. And as the writer of the Hebrews does so often, he begins this section by quoting from the Old Testament. And this time, the quote, as you see there, really verses 7 to 11, it comes from what we read earlier as part of our call to worship. It comes from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. But before we actually consider the content of the quotation itself, I want you to notice how it's prefaced. What does he say there in verse 7? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Notice two things then about that phrase. First is this, that this phrase teaches us the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, doesn't it? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. What does the Children's Catechism say? Children, do you remember this question? Who wrote the Bible? Anyone know the answer? Holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. Good. All right. We'll keep working on it. Holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of inspiration. It's what we learn from 2 Peter 1, verse 21, which says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God inspired these prophets, inspired these men to speak the very words of God and to write them down for us as Scripture. So that the Bible is not merely the words of men, It is the very word of God. Now, later in the very next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7, the writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that it's David who's the human author. David said these things, but here he begins by saying the Holy Spirit said these things, right? And so it is the doctrine of inspiration. We see it clear in Scripture here once again. This is the very Word of God. But secondly, I want you to notice what this phrase teaches when it says the Holy Spirit says. It teaches the reality of the present application of Scripture. Present application. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit said. He actually says the Holy Spirit says. It's present tense. And his point is this, that this passage in Psalm 95 speaks to the hearers of this very letter. It applies to them presently. It not only applied, Psalm 95, not only applied to those who heard it from David in David's day, but it also applies to these Jewish Christians in the time of the writing of this letter. And that also means that it applies, guess what? To you today. As you're hearing this word from God. This is exactly what he goes on to say later when he says that the word of God is living and active. It's alive right now. This word applies to you where you sit in that seat right now, today, in this very moment. It's not a dead letter from something in the ancient past. That's just an interesting historical novelty. No. It is the word of God that applies to you today. God is speaking right now to you. And that means that this warning from Psalm 95 and this warning from Hebrews 3 is a present warning that applies to us and our hearts today. And therefore, I exhort you to listen carefully to what God, the Holy Spirit, is saying to you right now. For what the Spirit gives us is a present warning from Israel's past wilderness wanderings. And at the heart of this warning is a warning to not harden our hearts, to not go astray in our hearts. You see how that's repeated. Verse 8 says, do not harden your hearts. And then verse 10 says, they always go astray in their heart. It's a focus upon our hearts. And as you know, the heart in Scripture refers to the inner person. It's not only your affections, but it's the very core and center of your being, your soul. It's your mind, will, and affections. It includes your affections, but it's the whole of your inner being. And it's saying, don't harden your inner person. Don't harden your heart. To harden your heart means to be stubborn, to be obstinate, so that you will not believe the truth. Particularly, that you will not believe the truth about how good your God is. And you will not believe the truth that he will keep his promises. That's the focus here. To have a hard heart is to say that God really isn't gracious. And he won't keep the promises that he has made to me. You see, this first generation of Israelites in the wilderness did this very thing. They hardened their hearts. Now, to help us see how they did this, let's think about what this psalm is pointing to in the history of Israel. And in the Hebrew, you may remember when we read it in Psalm 95, that Psalm 95, verse 8, speaks of them hardening their hearts at Massah and Meribah. Now, you don't see it in the quotation here, and I'll come to the reason why in a moment. But when we read it in Psalm 95, it said, the day that you harden your hearts at Massah and at Meribah. And that points to a specific incident that occurred at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. It's Exodus chapter 17. If you remember what happens, let's kind of trace through a little geography lesson here. How they come out through the Red Sea, the Great Exodus, and then they travel in what's called the wilderness of Shur. They come to a place called Marah, and it was called Marah because the water there was bitter. Do you remember what God did for them there? He made the bitter water sweet so that they could drink it. He provided for them. Then they go from Mara to this place called Elim. And do you know what was at Elim? 12 springs of water and lots of palm trees for shade in the middle of a wilderness. God provided for them. And then they travel from there to a place called the Wilderness of Sin. And what did the Lord do for them there? God gave them this thing called manna. And he also gave them quail to eat, even though they grumbled and complained against them. In other words, God provided for them. Then we come to Rephidim. And that's what happens in Exodus 17. After this experience so far, they then come to Rephidim. And guess what? In Rephidim, there is no water to drink. Now, from what they've experienced before, what should they have done? Maybe just ask the Lord to give them something to drink. Instead, what do? The text tells us in Exodus 17 that they began to quarrel and they began to grumble. And they even said this to Moses, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And then it goes on to say that they were ready to stone Moses to put him to death. Now, the amazing thing is, what does the Lord instruct Moses to do? He doesn't instruct them to just wipe them all out. No, the Lord said this, that the Lord himself would go and stand before Moses on the rock of Horeb. It's an important point. And then he tells Moses to take the staff and to strike the rock on which the Lord is standing, and then water will come out of it. I won't get into all of this here, but just to say that it's a picture of the gospel, that God himself would be struck so that his people would have living water. And so that's what happens. And God gives them water there at Horeb. But the text goes on to say this, that this place was called Massa and Meribah. Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling or means rebellion. And so this psalm is pointing back to that incident where they grumble against the Lord. They don't believe in his graciousness. They don't believe in his goodness. And they say, "Why did you bring us out here to kill us?" Right? So they think that the Lord's intention is to kill them, when that's not what he has said. His intention is to save them and to bring them into the land that he has promised to give them. So you see very early in their wilderness wanderings how they rebel, even after God has been so faithful to them. Well, as I mentioned, when you come to the quotation of Psalm 95 here in Hebrews chapter 3, you don't see the words Massa and Meribah. That's because the writer to the Hebrews is following the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. And in the Greek translation, instead of transliterating the place names, Massa and Meribah, it actually translates the Hebrew words. So that it says there, if you look at Hebrews 3, verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion," remember that's Meribah, "on the day of testing," or at the day of Massa, "in the wilderness." So instead of putting the place names, it actually just puts the translation. And the reason this is important, because it points to the fact that Israel not only rebelled there in Exodus 17, but the whole time of their wandering in the wilderness really is a time of rebellion and testing the Lord. And in fact, this language of rebellion and testing, it actually points to what we read earlier in Numbers 14, as well as what we see in verse 11 here, this oath that is sworn by God, "They shall not enter my rest." That also points to what we read earlier in Numbers 14. Again, you remember what happened there, how when the spies returned from spying out the land and 10 of them gave that bad report, the people responded by saying they would not believe the promises of God, and therefore they would not obey and go up into the land. They wanted to turn around and find a leader to take them back to Egypt instead. So when they heard that report, what they did is they hardened their hearts in their unbelief. This is what they said in Numbers 14:3 that we read earlier. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be far better for us to go back to Egypt? It sounds like what they said in their grumbling and complaining back in Exodus 17. Why did you bring us out here to kill us? Do you hear how they're impugning the very character of God? This is the heart of unbelief. To not believe that God will keep His word. That He is not a God who is faithful and true. And the Lord Himself points to their hard-hearted unbelief when He states in Numbers 14:11, "How long will this people despise Me?" He says. He notes that what they're doing is despising Him. He even goes on to say it this way, "How long will they not believe in Me?" How long will they have a heart of unbelief in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? See, they are those whom God says here again in the Psalm, verse 10 of Hebrews 3. They're those who have not known My ways, He says. They've not known God's ways despite all that the Lord had done for them. We wonder how that could be possible after all that they have seen. And the sad reality is the result of this hardness of heart is the just judgment of God. He swears an oath that this faithless generation will not enter the promised land of Canaan. Again, that's what it says there in verse 11. As I swore My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. Reflecting of what we read in Numbers 14:21 and following, where the Lord says, "But truly as I live," that's oath language, "as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen My glory and My signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put Me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed My voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised Me shall see it." Of course, the only exceptions, as we know, are Caleb and Joshua, who brought the good report. But all the rest of that generation, wandering in the wilderness for the next 40 years, died in the wilderness. It says in the scriptures that over 600,000 men came out of Egypt in the Exodus. So then you think of women and children, you're looking at 1.5 to 2 million people. And at least half of them, if not more, died in the wilderness. Some commentators have calculated this out and said it's like having 90 people die every day for 40 years. Could you imagine having to bury 90 people every day for 40 years? Now again, that's averaging things out, but it gives you a picture, doesn't it? You see, the heinousness of this hard-hearted unbelief is shown by the judgment that is given. But further, we could say the heinousness of this hard-hearted unbelief is driven home to us by the latter part of this passage. We kind of have the quotation there in verses 7 to 11, but it's really pressed home in verses 16 to 19. Verses 16 to 19 give us... through 18 really, give us a series of rhetorical questions given in pairs. The first question is a question that comes from Psalm 95, and the answer is kind of a rhetorical question, which is coming from Numbers 14. And in each of these pairs, there are important lessons for us to learn that press these things home. And let me just give you these three lessons. First is, we learn that a good start does not guarantee a good finish. A good start does not guarantee a good finish. Notice verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? See, the point is that those who rebelled were the ones that started well. They actually went with Moses. They went through the Red Sea and traveled with him all that way to that point. And think about all that they saw. Think about how when they were in Egypt, they saw each and every one of the 10 plagues and how the plagues were against the Egyptians while they were spared. And each one of them, the flies, the frogs, the hail that came against all the cattle and livestock. There in the land of Goshen, they were fine. How the darkness was in the land of Goshen, or in the land of Egypt, but in Goshen it was light. How the angel of death struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, but how God's people who had the blood of the Passover lamb on the doors, the angel passed over them. And think about how they, at the Red Sea, saw the Lord fight for them and destroy Pharaoh and his army while making a way for their escape through the Red Sea. The power of God. Then think of all the ways, as we already recounted, that the Lord provided for them in the desert with manna, with quail, with water from the rock, protection from their enemies, clothes that never wore out, and their sandals continuing on. And more we could say. Furthermore, he had already told them over and over again, even before the Exodus, of his promise to bring them into the land of Canaan, the land he swore to give to Abraham's descendants, which is who they were. Exodus 6, for example, that great sermon that God gives to Moses when he's discouraged, one of the things he tells Moses and tells Moses to tell the people of Israel is this. God says, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. He told them. They heard it, but they would not believe it. They didn't persevere in believing it. You see, a good beginning does not ensure a good ending. No, there must be faith that perseveres to the end. And here's the question that we each have to ask ourselves this morning. How much more have we seen? How much more have we been given this side of the cross, as those who are Christians? You're not one who was in bondage to slavery in Egypt, but in bondage to slavery to sin, and you've been freed from that. You aren't one that was just merely oppressed by Pharaoh, but oppressed by Satan, and you've been freed from that. You are given daily not only physical provisions for your body, but you're given provisions for your soul. For your time in the wilderness now, as you're wandering on the earth until we come to the promised land of the new heavens and new earth, you've been given more provision than saints that came before because you have a completed Bible. You have the Word of God, the manna from heaven. You have Jesus Christ revealed to you. How much more have we been given? And yet the question is, do you believe it? All that you heard? Or are you tempted to unbelief? Are you tempted to harden your hearts? Are you tempted to say that God would never give me those things, though He's promised them? Do you grumble? And do you complain when you face testing in your wilderness? A good beginning does not ensure a good ending. But second, we also learn the reality of God's wrath against sin and disobedience. The reality of God's wrath against sin and disobedience. Notice the rhetorical questions in verses 17 and 18. With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? You see, what angered the Lord and led to his oath that they would not enter his rest is the sin and the disobedience of that generation. A reminder that it is the same things that angers the Lord today. Sin. What is sin? Catechism question, children, maybe you remember the answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And so it's a reminder to us that when we disobey the law of God, His just wrath hangs over us rightly. The Lord has righteous anger against all of us who sin against Him through not loving Him or our neighbor as He's commanded us to do, which is the sum of the law, isn't it? God's righteous wrath is a reality. They died in the wilderness. They did not enter. He swore, "You will not enter," and they all died just as he has said. God is always faithful to his word. And how about us? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation as has come to us in Jesus Christ? How much more is this the case? Because we have heard not the word of Moses, not the word of God given through angels, but we have heard, as we've already seen in this letter, the great salvation that comes through God's Son, the final word. He proclaims to us the great salvation. And if we continue in unbelief, in sin, and disobedience, will we not also perish under God's wrath, and that eternally in hell? That's what God says. If you continue in unrepentance and in unbelief, then you will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. Revelation 20 is very clear. And what God says, God will do. And so we learn from this passage the reality of God's wrath against sin and disobedience, and that he will do as he says. But a third thing that we learn is this, that the disobedience that leads to death flows from unbelief. The disobedience that leads to death flows from unbelief. There's actually a progression you can see in verses 16 through 19. And the progression, you notice, begins with this. Those who heard, then they rebelled, then they sinned, they disobeyed. And then it ends by saying, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief. It's when you hear the word of God and you refuse to believe it that leads you to sin and disobedience. The actions flow from a heart of unbelief. Sin comes from unbelief. Unbelief, then, is the root cause, we could say, in a sense, of all of our sin. And the Israelites refused to believe that God is good. They refused to believe that he was faithful to keep his promises. And the question to you is, what about you? Do you have a hard and unbelieving heart? Maybe you're an unbeliever here, and you've heard these things from God's word. You've heard the Lord say, I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You've heard the Lord say, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You've heard the Lord say, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And yet the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe the word of the Lord that you have heard? Or have you hardened your heart every time you've heard that and said, I'm not going to come today. I don't believe he'll really accept me if I come to him. I think my sin's too great. You know what all that is? That's unbelief.
That's right.
Do not have a hard heart of unbelief. Believe what God says to you. But what about you who are Christians? You say you believe, and the Lord has said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord has said to you, all things work together for good to those who love God and who've been called according to his purpose. All things. The Lord has said to you, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself. And the question is, do you believe what you have heard the Lord say to you? Do you actually believe what God says? Does your life show that you believe it? Or are you clinging to this world that's passing away? Are you holding on to this earth with all your might? Because you haven't really believed that your home is really in heaven. Are you grumbling and complaining with the trial and difficulty that you're going through? Because you haven't really believed that the Lord is using it for your good. Do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe his goodness to you as your Heavenly Father? Or are you falling prey to an evil, unbelieving heart? The warning is clear. Beware of unbelief. for it leads to eternal death. This is very sobering, isn't it? And that's a good thing for us. We need that. As a pastor, it's with a pastor's heart that I warn you, beware of unbelief. But the question that comes when we hear such weighty warnings is, what can we do? How can we overcome? How can we not be dragged down by unbelief? And this is where we have to see the present practices for future perseverance that are laid out for us in this very passage. You see, the warnings that surround this passage have a centerpiece, and that's verses 12 to 15, and the centerpiece gives us the solution. And now I want to give you three things that we see, these present practices that we must have if we would persevere faithful to the end. And the first is this: we must be sensible of the state of our hearts. Be sensible of the state of your heart. Notice what it says in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. It says that we need to take care, or literally in the Greek it says, see to it. See to it that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. That's language of perception. You need to be perceptive, have insight to see into what's going on in your heart. To put it the way Proverbs has it, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep or guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And beloved, part of what this means is this: in the hustle and bustle of life, you need to take time to stop and to know your heart. And we live in a culture that fights against that all the time, that doesn't want you to even have a moment of quiet. And how quick are you to get into the car and turn on the radio instead of having moments of quiet, even to search your heart, to stop and to reflect, what's going on inside of me? Do you come to the end of the day and reflect, why did I do what I did today? Do you ever stop and look back and say, you know, I really did that because I was pursuing the wrong thing. My heart was actually going to the praise of men instead of the glory of God. My heart was going to the comforts of the flesh instead of the honor of Christ. Do you stop and take stock of what is in your heart? Or do you just keep going through life oblivious? If you're going to persevere, you must be sensible of the state of your heart. It's necessary. And part of what we must do to be sensible about, I should say, is the reality. You must be sensitive to the reality that your heart is not yet glorified. That your heart still has remaining sin. That there in your heart lurks within each one of us sinful evil desires. In other words, don't be deceived into thinking that you don't struggle with sin. Just because you're a Christian. No, even the Christian still struggles with heart sins. And that's what it means to be sensible to the state of your heart. To remember the words of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But we must understand the deceitfulness of sin, including the sin within our own hearts, and consider the ways in which we seek to justify our sin. I was really good for most of the day, so it's okay if I do this, right? Well, that person, they acted like this. It's only right that I treat them like that. You can think of the thousands of ways your heart, with its sinfulness, justifies further sinful actions. And you need to beware of the way your heart believes the lies that sin promises you. You know, if you really just kind of say that thing to that person in that way, you're going to feel a lot better. And it'll be good for them. They need to know what their upcomings is anyway. The lie. You know, if you do this, you'll really have great pleasure. And you really do deserve it. And so sin promises you all the pleasures and hides all the pain and destruction. It's deceitful. And our hearts are easily beguiled. But here's a question. How can we know our hearts if sin is so deceitful and our hearts ourselves are deceiving? Well, part of the answer is this. By prayerfully searching our hearts by the help of the Spirit working through the Word. That's how. In fact, that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's taking Psalm 95 and applying it to your heart. And in fact, at the end of this passage in chapter 4, this kind of larger section, what does he say about the Word of God? Chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Word of God is what searches your heart. And so you must read the Word of God. You must sit under the ministry of the preaching of the Word of God. And as you do so, you should pray like the psalmist in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is how we can be sensible to the state of our hearts. But even with that, let me say this, that's not all. For even as we do this, sin is so deceitful that even in the most diligent of Christians, sin and blind spots remain. And that's why you need this second practice. The second practice is this: be engaged in the ministry of daily mutual encouragement. Be engaged in the ministry of daily mutual encouragement. Listen to verse 13. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We are called to exhort one another. It's a word that means that's parakaleo, that means to come alongside of, both to warn and to encourage. As one commentator says, this term, paraklein, is very comprehensive, including entreaty, admonition, exhortation, encouragement, comfort. We are to speak to our brothers and sisters according to their needs. And what this does is it points to how we need the ministry of mutual encouragement or exhortation from one another. Isolation is not Christian. You hear me? Isolation is not Christian. That's worldly. And that is a tactic of the devil to divide and conquer. And what this means then, it means that you need to be a member of a Bible-believing church where you are held accountable and you hold your fellow brothers and sisters accountable, where you can be encouraged and you can also be encouraging. If you are not a member of a local church, you're not obeying Christ. The Spirit says to you today, you must be part of this mutual ministry of encouragement, and you do that as a member of a local church. But it doesn't stop with that. It doesn't stop with merely going through the motions of becoming a member. You might be a member of this local church and not obey Christ in this command. Because it's not only just being a member on paper. It's being a member in action and in life. And you know what this means? It points to the necessity of pressing into the relationships with your brothers and sisters in the church. It means that you actually take time with one another to get to know each other to the level where you can speak the truth and love to each other, to the things that you struggle with. It means you stop being Sunday Christians. You know what I mean? This is the South. We know what Sunday Christians are. That means those who come to church, listen to the preaching, go out of the church, and you never hear or speak to them again until next week. And that's not Christianity, as the Bible says. We are called to be in each other's lives, to take the time necessary to get to know each other, to build relationships of trust with one another. And notice what it says. It says, exhort one another every day. Now, you'll be glad to know that doesn't mean that we have to have a church service every day. But what that does mean is that you need to be having these relationships with one another, that you're in each other's lives and you're having connection with each other during the week and every day in certain respects, maybe not with everyone in the church, but with others in the church. And that there is this exhortation, encouragement, admonishment that's going on. That we meet with each other. We call each other, text each other, email each other, talk on the phone, eat together in each other's homes, serve together in different ways. And that when we are together, we not only shoot the breeze and talk about the weather, which is not wrong in and of itself, but we do have an intentional purpose of exhorting one another to persevere in faith in Jesus Christ. That we are concerned for each other's souls. That we ask the hard question that says, how are you doing, brother? What's the state of your heart? What are some of the things you've been struggling with lately? How can I pray for you? Can we pray together right now? That there is this mutual ministry of encouragement that the members of the body are involved in. That we have this kind of encouragement where we encourage each other by having fellowship in Christ and with Christ together. And that leads to the last practice, and that's this. We must be steadfast in holding to our original confidence. Notice verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This verse is closely connected to what was at the end of our last passage, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Notice the end of that passage says, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Here it said this way, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. But here's the question we need to answer. What is, quote, our original confidence? And here it is. It's not ourselves, but it's Jesus Christ. Christ is our confidence, isn't it? Isn't he? It's not our own works. It's not our own self-righteousness. No, our confidence is in the finished work of Christ and in the ongoing work of Christ. The finished work. He's already conquered sin and death by his death on the cross. He's already brought us to himself by working faith in us by his Spirit working through the Word. But not only that, our Lord Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's our great high priest, and he is interceding at the right hand of God so that you will persevere to the end. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in him who enables us to endure. So our faith is in him. He is our good shepherd who will cause mercy and goodness to follow us all our days until he brings us home. So, beloved, let us encourage one another with Christ. Let us be like John Bunyan's characters in Pilgrim's Progress, which you notice Christian wasn't alone, but he had Hopeful to go with him. And Hopeful and Christian, in that wonderful story, it says they entered a brotherly covenant and agreed to be companions. That's church membership and living out that mutual ministry. And throughout the story, you see how they encourage and help each other. And they even can expose the lies that some one of them may be tempted to believe. They opened their hearts to one another. They pointed one another to the searcher and saver of hearts, Jesus Christ. Because he is our only confidence in life and in death. So, beloved, listen to what the Spirit says to you today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. But instead, hold your original confidence in Christ firm to the end. Beware of unbelief. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you again for how you are at work, even in our midst. You are the living God who speaks to your people. We thank you for how you have spoken to us, and we ask that we would receive everything you have had to say to us with humble hearts, and that you would help us to have faith, to trust you, trust all your promises, and to go forward in the strength that you supply. Work in our midst, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.